hearing from Mr. Fleming today after we have another song he's going to lead us in, and he's going to come back and deliver the sermon. So we're looking forward to that. And so I'll turn the services right now back over to Mr. Fleming for the third song, or for another song here, and the sermon to follow. Mr. Fleming.
Thank you, Mr. Russell. Brethren, let's do some special music for ourselves here. So if you would, stand and take our hymnals, and we're going to sing page 112. Page 112, Praise You the Lord, page 112. Obsessed Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, faith and good conscience prevent us from having a mental shipwreck, so to speak, a spiritual breakdown. Lack of balance is one of the great causes not only of unhappiness, but of failure and of stumbling in a Christian's life. Experience and the history of the church show this very clearly. Now, the fact is there are always Christians who are in difficulties for various reasons. That's just part of life. And if to simply believe and to accept salvation is everything, then New Testament epistles would never needed to have been written. People would just be saved and go on happily for the rest of their lives as Christians. But there is abundant evidence that this is just not the case. Now, these people to whom Paul is referring were called into the early church, had believed and become Christian, yet it was necessary for Paul and Peter and John and others to write letters to them because they were in trouble spiritually in one way or another. They were unhappy for various reasons. In fact, they were not enjoying their Christian life. Some were, like those ancient Israelites, longingly looking back at their pre-conversion life in the world, back to Egypt, if you will. You know, others were severely tempted, and others were cruelly persecuted. Thus, the very existence of the New Testament epistle shows us that unhappiness is a condition that does afflict members of God's church from time to time. We aren't immune. But just as a Christian is unhappy or troubled, it's not necessarily an indication that he or she is not a true Christian. If you think about it, actually, if a person has never had any trials or troubles in his Christian life, they probably are not a true Christian, because most of us, including me, have a laundry list of trials and problems that we've had during our tenure in God's church, don't we? Now, all of the New Testament and the history of the church throughout the centuries bear eloquent testimony to the fact that this life is a demanding fight of faith, and it's a fight to our very last breath. And not to have any troubles is not necessarily a good sign. I would kind of worry about that more than the troubles, actually. The reason being is because from the moment we become Christians, we become special objects of attention of Satan, which shouldn't be a surprise because we battle him on a daily basis. He harassed and attacked Jesus Christ, our Savior, so does he hassle and assault all of God's people. Apostle James says, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials. So trials are to be expected. They strengthen our faith and build godly character. And that is the way our faith is proven, because it's only, it's not only a test of our faith, in a sense, it is proof that we even have faith. And it's because we belong to Christ that Satan will do his utmost to disturb and upset us. Even though he can't rob us of our salvation, he can make us miserable at times, if we're foolish enough to listen to him and let him gain a foothold in our life. Now, the problem we're addressing today is the case of some of those miserable Christians that are suffering from spiritual depression because of their past sins, either because of some particular sin in their past or because of some particular form that sin happened to take. It may or may not have involved other people. Sometimes it's just some wrong committed by that person. Generally, it is one thing, usually some significant thing, and that is the thing they constantly look back and focus on, and they worry about. In fact, they harp on it, and they can't leave it alone. They're just always analyzing it and scrutinizing it and condemning themselves because of it, and as a result, they're miserable. And they reason, I can't forgive myself. How can I expect God to forgive me? And believe me, I've been there. I've been there. I truly have. I've got some bad sins in my life, as I'm sure that many of you have. So, almost everyone has something that they have said or done in their past that just haunts them. They wish they could change or do over again. The shoulda, couldas. My life has been full of that. And I imagine yours has too. Even people in God's church suffer from this guilty feeling because of past wrongs, and it makes for a miserable memory, and it is a wretched feeling to carry around with a suffering an illness, people might make a promise to God that if only they would, he would heal them. They would do this or that, such and such. But it's human nature. They invariably do not keep their promises, and now they feel like it just may be too late. So the guilt hangs over their head like a wet blanket, and they are miserable. Now, people in the church who are in this kind of condition may seem to understand how salvation works, except that they feel that their case, their sin, is unique and exceptional. It probably isn't. There really isn't anything new under the sun, as the scriptures also tell us. So what is the real trouble? Well, first and foremost, of course, it is that Satan the devil walks around seeking who he may devour. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Now, it is Satan who, though he cannot rob us of our salvation, can definitely rob us of our joy. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, brethren, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking someone that he may devour. Resist him, being steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, the one having called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, may he himself make you complete. He will establish, strengthen, and firmly ground you." Now, Satan's greatest concern is to prevent anyone from becoming a true converted Christian. And when that fails, his next objective is to make us miserable Christians. And, that way, he can deceive people who are under a guilt feeling and say, "Well, that's Christianity. Look at him or her. Look at the misery. Why would you want to be like that? Why would you want to follow something like Christ that causes such misery?" Yet, no doubt, the essential cause of many of these miserable conditions is just Satan himself. He's a bad character. Now let's turn to the first chapter of Job. Satan attacks the righteous with more zeal than he does the wicked, because he already owns the wicked. Therefore, it's not necessary for him to target them. But if you remember, Job was the most righteous man on earth at the time, and God allowed Satan to put him through some terrible trials. Job 1, beginning in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? He's blameless and is an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, protected him and blessed him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And if you are familiar with the book of Job, you know what he did. He made Job very miserable. Now let's turn to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Satan is our adversary, and he is a creature of evil habits and deception, and he's always gone after God's people with a vengeance, especially here now in these last days, because he knows that he has only a short time before he receives his just dues, and Satan will again lead a rebellion against God, and it'll have the same results. But here in Revelation 12, verse 17, speaking of the remnant church that has to go through the tribulation, it says, "And the dragon, or Satan, was enraged with the woman, who was the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Brethren, I think a great deal of the spiritual depression that we see is caused by our adversary, the devil, because he is after us. But there is an additional cause, and this condition is also due to an ignorance of how salvation works, a failure to understand and believe the truth will make us free, as the scriptures also tell us. Now, we must not get entangled again in the same sins that we had before. A theme of the days of unleavened bread. We come out of those sins. We don't go back to them, but a person in a depressed state of mind because of past sins, if they just pray as always for deliverance from their problem without stopping to think about the problem and its consequences, they will never solve the problem. They need to meditate on it and realize what has to be done, what action that they have to take in order to work it out in conjunction with God's help. We're told to pray without ceasing, but this situation is one of the ones where we really should stop praying for a moment and to think and to meditate. It's one of those important tools that God gives us. But sometimes when you just have to stop repeatedly praying about the same old condition because your prayer base just be reminding you over and over again of the problem and keeping your mind fixated on it to the point of it becoming an obsession. And I've seen that happen with people. The result is that you become depressed over it. Probably rightly so. If we've committed a sin in the past and we have been forgiven for it, but we continually dwell on it and still feel guilty about it and we beat ourselves up over it, the should occurs, it's going to become an obsession. This is actually going to be a distraction from continuing to be able to overcome that problem and other similar problems that we will face in our life. I can't make this any plainer. God has forgiven us if we have repented genuinely for that sin. Think about it. If you're seeking salvation for the very thing that you're keeping alive in your mind, you want forgiveness of sins, you want salvation, but yet you won't let go of that one little wound that you have there that you keep picking at and agonizing over because you maybe ignorantly or carelessly caused it to a point that you just can't think of anything else. It keeps you from carrying out your regular life's duties and interferes with your work and with your Christian life. What we need to do is to learn from it, to repent of the carelessness that caused it, and move on. Let's turn to Mark 2. sometimes in Scripture, the blessing of salvation is depicted in terms of health and wholeness, both physically and spiritually. Here in Mark 2, verse 16 and 17, it describes Jesus as a physician. Jesus' ministry was to make people whole. And the scribes and the Pharisees, seeing him eating with those tax collectors and sinners, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are healthy have no need of a physician, but those who are ill. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And each and every one of us have been called by God the Father. And Jesus' ministry, the physical and spiritual aspects of healing miracles, are linked together. When Jesus heals, there are transforming physical and spiritual effects. Jesus' healings are both signs of God's saving power and the nature of salvation. A person cannot receive the joy connected with salvation if he is dwelling on the negative. The negative, in this case, is past sins, even though they were already forgiven. So there are times where you have to stop praying about it and take some time to think, to meditate, and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling while God continues to work in the background. Let's turn to Philippians. We're going to read that. Philippians 2, because we need to remember what Paul said to the Philippian church about this, and this is one of my very favorite scriptures. Philippians 2 and verse 12 through 15. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things cultivate our relationship with God. But while God's justice is a cause for sober living with fear and trembling, as we just read, we should not be obsessively anxious that we can never be good enough to merit God's favor. And you're right. You're absolutely right. None of us are worth even one drop of our Savior's blood. That's why salvation is a gift from God. We will never deserve it. Let's turn to James 4. James 4, verse 6 and 7. James says here, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, you know, it is God's love and enabling grace that will see you through. And it is God who works in you. You know, brethren, we should rejoice in God's empowering presence while we work hard at putting sin out of our lives and living responsible Christian lives. You know, in verse 12 of Philippians 2, you might want to go back there because we're going to refer back to it here a couple of times. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Paul literally means here, work out your salvation. Not that we give ourselves salvation. God does that. But he talks about in terms of progressively coming to experience all the aspects of blessings of this gift of salvation. And this certainly includes joy. That we, you know, our continued obedience is an inherent part of working out our salvation in this sense. But as verse 13 demonstrates, these works are a result of God's work within his people. He says both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He even puts that in us. But think about what Paul just said. Even the desire, the will to do what is good comes from God. And he also works in us to generate the actual choices of the good. We have to choose, but that so those actions, those desires result in good actions and in good works. In verse 14 and 15, Paul continues the theme of working out our salvation. He tells us we should shine as lights amid a crooked and perverse generation. You know, he got those words from someplace. He is recalling the wilderness generation of Israel, who in Deuteronomy 32:5 are described with these same words as a crooked and a perverse generation, whose spiritual progress was constantly thwarted by unfaithfulness, and grumbling and questioning. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1. A little sip of water here. You know, in working out your own salvation, what do you think about? Well, think of this case of the Apostle Paul and what he says in 1 Timothy 1. In 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12, we're going to read through verse 16. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." The Apostle Paul recognizes that in one sense Jesus Christ saved him in order to set him up as a pattern or a model. But a model in what respect? Well, a model for those people people who feel that their particular sin somehow or another passes the limit of the grace and the mercy of God. It's a past sin that they just cannot let go of, and quite honestly, deep down, do not believe that they were ever truly forgiven of that sin. Now, Paul's point is that his case alone is sufficient proof that we must never reason along those lines. In other words, here are people who believe that sins can be graded, and that they draw distinctions between particular sins as to which, you know, God will forgive and which ones they won't forgive. Does God-inspired word distinguish between greater and lesser sins? Well, yeah, it does, but not with regard to how hard it is for him to forgive a sin. There is no limit to that. All sins are forgivable, except for the one blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which we'll probably touch on a bit later. You know, the unpardonable sin, that type of blasphemy is unrepentant and willful. Paul says that in his case, or example, his case is more than sufficient to deal with the argument of what he's trying to put across. In other words, Paul says, whatever you may think, whatever you may have done, think of me. Think of what I was, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a torturer, and a murderer. Brother, he hated the very name of Jesus Christ, and he zealously exterminated. I mean, he had them killed, Christ's followers. Now, listen, the scriptures in Acts 9, verse 1. You might want to look there. Acts 9, verse 1. He tells us that he went to Damascus, bringing out threatening and slaughter, or murderous threats, against the followers of Christ. He was in that wicked of a condition. He was bad man. Now says Paul, I have a test case, and whatever you may think about yourself, put it up against my case and see where you stand. I'm much worse than you ever thought about being. So think of his case and say to yourself, if he obtained mercy, if the Apostle Paul obtained mercy for what he did, if he could be forgiven, maybe, you know, I should rethink my past sins are forgiven as well. You know, in truth, the more a person examines himself and the nearer a person gets to God, the more obvious our shortcomings become, and the more obvious and disgusting that they begin to appear to us. Now, I want you to think about this. When a person sees his own spiritual failures, his own secret sin, he feels like he is the worst sinner. But, brethren, only a true Christian can say that with sincerity and truth. You know, a person in the world is not going to, will never, with sincerity and truth, make any kind of a statement like that, because he's always trying to prove what a great guy he is, what a good man he is, or maybe I should say what he thinks that he is in his own mind. But Paul is saying more than that. He's indicating that his sins against Jesus Christ are the sins of sins. That he makes his meaning plain when he puts it like this: I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't stay that way. You know, the qualifier, the distinction is that there are no different grades of forgiven sins. When it's forgiven, it's forgiven. When it comes to what God can and will forgive, especially, but there are distinctions between greater and lesser sins regarding the punishment and curses that might be a result of it. And you probably just said, well, huh? What does he mean by that? So for clarity, for the next minute or so, I'm going to insert a little bit of an explanation in here of greater and lesser sins regarding punishments and curses. Now ask yourself, which is worse, idolatry, kidnapping, or stealing livestock? What distinctions does God make between different types of sins? Romans 6, verse 23 tells us that death is the penalty for sin. Therefore we could conclude that there is no difference in sin, because all sins lead to death, if not repented of. But God also reveals that some sins are really worse than others. Let's go back to Exodus 32 and take a look at a couple of Old Testament examples. The first is Israel's sin of idolatry. You know, 1, and it says, "And Moses said to Aaron," when he came down from the mount, it says, "What did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot, and don't get all bent out of shape," he's saying. "You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that we shall go, that shall go before us.' And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." And I said to them, this is Aaron speaking, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out of it. It just miraculously leapt out of that fire. Yeah, as if. Yeah, Moses is probably thinking, yeah, I have a bridge in the Sinai Desert for sale, too. Yeah, that went over like a lead balloon. So in verse 25, "Now when Moses saw that the people were uncontrolled," for Aaron had not even tried to control them, because in Moses' eyes, it brought shame on Israel, on the children of Israel, in front of their enemies, because the people were watching them. It says, "Then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi," this is a pretty bad order to have to fulfill. "So the sons of Levi, according to the words of Moses, did according to what Moses told them to do. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, 'Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother.' Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins.' And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray blot me out of your book, which you have written.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book.'" You know, we have to account for our sins, not somebody else's. And it's interesting here that this great sin directly broke the first two commandments. Number one, "You shall have no other gods before me." Two, "You shall not make for yourself any carved or graven image or bow down to it or serve it." And God says he's going to visit the iniquity or the sin of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. And in principle, this great sin broke the third and fourth commandment as well. And number three, "You know, you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain." They referred to God as a golden calf. Four, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." You know, Aaron proclaimed a feast day, which was with which to worship this golden calf. And if it was the Sabbath day, they broke it by worshiping another god on it, of all things. If it was not the Sabbath day, then they broke it by establishing a day of their own in which to worship their god, which wasn't even a Sabbath day. Let's turn to James 2. Of course, as we will see a little later, if you break one sin, you break them all. We know that if one commandment of the law of God is broken, then they are all been broken. He, you know, who is guilty of breaking one is guilty of all, as it says here in James 2, verses 8-13. It says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, the royal law, as it's called in the New Testament, includes both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. There's no distinction here between partiality, adultery, murder, with regard to breaking the law being sin. If we break perfect, one and all, according to the law, we're guilty of breaking the law. You know, and yet, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we repent of our sins, which are breaking the, you know, God's law, and are baptized, having our sins washed away, we are forgiven for all greater and lesser sins, all of them. There's no distinction when it comes to forgiveness. However, there is a distinction between greater and lesser sins when it comes to inflicting punishment on a sinner. Let's look at 2 Samuel 24. And we're going to notice David's sin of unfaithfulness for the numbering of Israel for the census. Actually, he was wondering how many guys he had to take to war. Even though David is listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the faithful, he still had his moments of faithlessness. Here in 2 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 10, it says, "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 years, or 3 months, before your enemies, while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me.' And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" You know, that's showing a great deal of wisdom here on David's part. "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died." That is a lot of people. Now that puts the coronavirus to shame in such a small little area like that. 70,000 men of the people died. "And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor at Nora, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep,'" speaking these people of Israel, "'what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house.'" Now this sin cost the lives of 70,000 men from the plague that God sent, because David numbered Israel, showing a distrust and a lack of faith in God that he would protect Israel regardless of how many men David had in his army. That wasn't, shouldn't even have been a question in his mind. David was counting on his own resources, his own self, for his protection, not God. And the sin and its punishment were so great that it affected the whole nation of Israel, including even Judah. Now let's turn to John 19. John 19 and verse 11. Since there are great sins, there obviously must be lesser sins. So here in John 19 verse 11, says this is when Jesus was on trial. Jesus answered Pilate, who had just told him that he had the power to release him or to have him crucified. Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Jewish hierarchy that initiated the trial of Jesus are the ones who had the greater sin. Jesus' statement of Pilate shows that there are lesser sins. And it's interesting, though, that, as you know, the Bible actually spends very little time, if any, portraying any lesser sins. a lawyer asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." Because they sum up all of the Ten Commandments. Israel broke the first four commandments when they made that golden calf, but they were guilty of breaking the whole law. Now, theirs was a great sin because they broke the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Let's look at Matthew 23, verse 23. You know, the scribes and Pharisees were notorious for keeping tiki parts, but they had added to God's law. But they conveniently neglected the weightier and more important things. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And remember, it was a lack of faith that caused David's great sin. And the ultimate effect was that it had an effect on his relationship with God. Greater sins do more damage to our character and the well-being of others. We should put the highest priority in overcoming the worst sins. Keep in mind that lesser sin should not be overlooked. They're not to be ignored. Jesus was emphatic that breaking a lesser commandment still affects our standing in the kingdom. You don't just get a pass. It was a little thing, so God just looked the other way. No, he didn't. Here in Matthew 5, verse 19. Matthew 5 and verse 19. Here records, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so should be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So even if we only break a lesser commandment, it still affects our reward in the kingdom. Now let's look at another aspect of the subject. Let's turn over to 1 John 5. There are two broad types of sin. In 1 John 5, verse 16 and 17, it says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not lead to death," which he's talking about one of the lesser sins, "he should pray that God would give him life. This applies to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I am not telling you to pray about that. Every kind of wrongdoing is sin, yet there are sins that do not lead to death." So the first type of sin is not leading to death. This is any sin that is truly repented of and for which, you know, forgiveness is available. Both greater and lesser sins fall under this category. They are all forgivable. But let's go back to 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9. "But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, this is a wonderfully encouraging statement, brethren. God is reliable and truthful, not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us as well. You know, not only are we forgiven, but we are washed clean on the inside of any spiritual filthy residue. The second type of sin, which is what John refers to as a sin leading to death, and this is what we touched on earlier, the unpardonable sin. You know, yet both, don't be deceived, both greater and lesser sins can lead to the attitude that causes someone to commit the unforgivable sin. Let's look at Mark say to you, actually as Christ says this, he's just recording it, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now this is the person who allows himself to be so thoroughly influenced by Satan that he does not want to submit to God, ever. Even though he knows who and what God is, he rejects the power of God's Holy Spirit. He rejects Christ as Savior, and he defiantly shakes his fist at God. This is acting defiance and unforgivable. Now, if we were to blaspheme the Spirit of God, which is God's power and agency by which he works, we would be determining in our own mind that God has no power, which is obviously not true. If we deny God's power, we are denying God himself. Now, a person may blaspheme the Son of God, but if he blasphemes God's power, it is an attempt to change God's nature, what God is, and that is unforgivable. You know, and also in a passive way, sin can be leading to death by continued neglect and apathy. I think this is probably one of the biggest problems that we face. You know, sin knows that he has to repent of sin, but because of lethargy, basically it's just a big word for laziness, he does not bother to make the effort to overcome sin. A Laodicean attitude becomes dangerously close to this, and if not repented of, may very well lead to the unpardonable sin. So we know that there are greater and lesser sins with varying degrees of punishment now, and some sins do more spiritual harm than others. Yet we must never forget that all sins separate us from a relationship with God. Now let's go to Isaiah here just quickly and see what he has to write about this. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59 verse 2. You know, what separates us from God? He says, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that you will not hear. If sins are not repented of, you know, separation from God becomes permanent, and eventually God's judgment is that final death. Now, brother, we cannot ignore the lesser sins for the greater sins, or vice versa. You know, all sin must be overcome. But obviously, the highest priority should be placed on those greater sins. Now, let's look at Philippians 4. And we're not alone. Here in Philippians 4, God has inspired the Apostle Paul to record this encouragement. Philippians 4 and verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have supernatural help if we just ask. It is God's law. Not any particular sin that reveals God's standard of righteousness. And it's our responsibility to work to improve our relationship with God. The thing that people who obsess over those forgiven past sins, what they don't comprehend is that they must not think in terms of forgiven past sins, but primarily in terms of our relationship with God. That just doesn't cross their mind. You know, all the sins of those who are faithful, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, confessed their sins, and repented them, are, and they've been baptized like we have, and are overcoming. They are cleansed from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, our justification means that not only our sins are forgiven and that we have been declared by God himself to be acceptable to him, justification also is God's declaration that the demands of his law have been fulfilled in the righteousness of his Son, and it's imputed to us. The basis for this justification is the death of Christ. Now the Apostle Paul tells us that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now this reconciliation covers all sin. He says, blood and brought to his people through his resurrection. Let's look at Romans 3. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." When God justifies, he charges the sin of man to Christ and credits or imputes the righteousness of Christ to the faithful believer. Thus, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Yeah, because this righteousness is the righteousness of God, which is apart from the law. God is just because his holy standard of perfect righteousness has been fulfilled in Christ, and he is the justifier, because this righteousness is freely given to the faithful believer. And it means that God clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God sees us as covered by the holiness and righteousness of Christ, once those sins have been repented of and forgiven. Now, we've seen that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nothing but the grace of God can save anyone. We can't do it by anything that we do. Once more, it all comes back to our all-important relationship to God. For our part, it is a matter of belief or unbelief. You know, we should be concerned about committing sin against other people, of course, but the fact of sinning against God is the real issue, because it separates us from God, which affects our relationship, obviously. Now, brethren, it takes the same grace of God to save the most respectable person in the world as it does the most lawless person in the world who repents. There's no difference. God's grace will cover it. Let's turn to Psalm 51. You know, David saw the same thing. I want you to think about this. Murder and adulterer that he had been. Here is what troubled him. Psalm 51, verse 1 through 4. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin, and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, David wasn't minimizing the wrong that he had done to others. He knew all about that. But in his mind, that was not the worst thing. It was being separated from God. His relationship to God was of the utmost importance. And as a result, David was just utterly repentant. Now, the moment you think of it like that, you're not dwelling on forgiven past sins, and you don't worry about whether one was worse than another as far as forgiveness and grace are concerned. It is our relationship to God that matters, brethren. The New Testament has some outstanding teaching on this. kind of winding down a little bit here. Let's turn to Galatians 5. And we're going to review the works of the flesh that Paul lists in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, in verse 19 through 21, says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, only actual sinful action, but sins of the heart. And you know, that's some list. It really is some list. Let's turn back to Matthew 15. You know, Jesus Christ said the same thing to remind us about things that proceed from the heart. Matthew 15, and we're going to look at verse 17 through 19. He says to his disciples, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." You know, Christ puts it together. You know, not only a certain great sins, but every sin, any sin, anything that suggests a wrong relationship to God is lawlessness. It's breaking the law. Now remember what James says before. You know, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's guilty of all. So you see, we are all being judged by the same standard, the same righteous, godly standard. You know, wise King Solomon discovered a simple truth that sheds some light on this. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes 1, and we're going to begin in verse 8. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 8. It says, "All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which can be said, 'See, this is new'? It's already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come, of those who will come after. So there really is nothing new under the sun. If it looks or sounds new, it has already been done in ancient times before us." Now look at this. Both God and Satan have seen humans repeatedly make the same stupid mistakes over and over again for 6,000 years. You know, another trouble with God's people who don't ever move on past their past forgiven sin is that they don't seem to fully realize what the sinless Jesus did by willingly offering himself up to be beaten and humiliated and eventually crucified. You know, people who cannot move beyond past wrong may believe in Christ's sacrificial atoning death, but they don't work out its implications. They forget that the angel announced to Joseph that was, you know, about the about to be born Jesus, that he would save his people from their sins. Now the angel didn't say that he would save them from all, you know, save us from all our sins, except the one sin that you committed that you're still obsessing about. That's not what he said. He said he will save us from all our sins if we repent. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. We'll see that the Apostle Peter says basically the same thing. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Christ, he says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." All sin was dealt with there. Finally and completely, nothing was left undone. What we are reminded of, you know, as we take the bread and wine of Passover, is that completed, finished work. There is nothing left undone in the sense that there is no distinction between greater and lesser sins as far as forgiveness is concerned. They can all be forgiven. Initially, we are delivered, you know, when our sins are forgiven, but that is only the beginning. That's only one aspect of it. We must continue to overcome and put sin out of our life, as we've pictured during these days of unleavened bread. Essentially, you know, salvation means union with Christ, being one with Christ, that is, becoming his bride. Let's conclude today where we started over in 1 Timothy 1. We have been crucified with Christ, brethren, and so we must view things as Christ did. Here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 through 17. "I thank Messiah Jesus our Lord, who gives me strength, that he has considered me faithful and has appointed me to his service. In the past I was a blasphemer. sinner, the Messiah Jesus might demonstrate all of his patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, the immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now when Paul looked at his past and he saw his sins, he did not say, didn't go over and stay in a corner and say, oh, woe is me, I'm not fit to be a Christian, I've done such terrible things. Well, we could all do that. No, what it does to him, its effect on him, brethren, is to make him praise God for the forgiveness and mercy he received. He learned to greatly appreciate what God had done for him through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul recognized God's trustworthiness in keeping his promises, and he learned to love God because God first loved him. And it says in verse 14, the King James, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That, brethren, is the way to look at your past. So if you still look at your past and you're depressed, and it means that you're listening to Satan's influence, not God's. But if you look at the past and say, sadly, it's true that I was blinded by the God of this world, but thank the true God, his grace was more abundant. He was more than sufficient, and his love and mercy came upon me in such a way that all my sin is forgiven when repented of. Brethren, on this last day of unleavened bread, we can rejoice in God's extraordinary mercy and forgiveness, which has blotted out our sins.